The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. Make yourself great among us, Lord. We commit this body to you. We commit this time to you. We ask that you would proclaim your truth among us. Help us to be careful with your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And yes, if your neighbor has a Bible and you don't, you have permission to steal it. You can share it after you steal it with the person, but we want to be careful with the word. So be checking what's being taught, whether it's at this time of study or any time, any church gathering. Make sure what's being taught is not a pontification of some man's thought, but let it be directly from the word. That's where the only safe place to be. So guard our minds, Lord, in your word. So we're in Judges chapter 6. We're picking up where we left off. Now remember, we're in the midst of the narrative of Gideon. And as we did last week, I asked you to remove any preconceived notions that you had of Gideon and come to a place that the Bible is unveiling to us. As he reveals, as God reveals this character to us, that's how we want to learn him. That's going to be very important today as well. Gideon has just been with God Almighty. Not only has he been with God Almighty, but he has just realized that he was standing face to face with God himself. Likely, might be argued that this was a Christ on earth in the Old Testament, standing face to face with Gideon. And Gideon was undone, and he said, "Alas, I've seen the Lord," fearing his life. And after the Lord vanished, he spoke peace unto Gideon. And so now this is where we pick up in verse 25. That night, that very night, the Lord said to him. So Gideon is being taught directly by the Lord. Is Gideon aware of spiritual things? Do you think he has an innate ability to know what needs to be done based on what we've known so far of Gideon? The guy is not in tune with the Lord. So God has to direct his path. Oh Lord, would you direct our path every day? This is how Gideon will know how to proceed. And if God had been silent after this moment, it would have been a bad situation. But nevertheless, that night the Lord speaks to him. Notice he does not speak by a prophet to Gideon. Why do you think he didn't speak by a prophet? Well, I suspect this reveals the condition of Israel of the day. Was there a prophet to speak to Gideon even in the people of God? They were pagans. That's what we've seen so far. Gideon is probably in a household of a priest of Baal. Gideon is not all there really with the Lord, and he's in a household that's not in tune with the Lord. And so God is going to take the reins here. And he says to him directly, there is no prophet to speak through anymore. He said to him, "Take your father's bull." Pause for a second. What do we know about the condition of Israel before this moment? We learned this because the author unveiled it to us. The author, he has told us that there is utter, the land is being laid waste. And there aren't animals. There aren't crops. There's no wheat. There's not these things that should be readily available. But what do we find out in Gideon's home? They have, what do they have? They have a bull. They have, it says right there, "Take your father's bull." Literally, the bull of the bullock. The English misses it there. It says bull twice. In other words, this is a man, like you would say, a man's man. This is a bull's bull, the good bull. And then it further describes the bull there in a confusing way. It says, and the second bull, but you might translate that even the second bull. And you might be saying, what does that mean? And commentators go round and round, but the simplest explanation is this. You're to take the prized bull, which is known as the second bull, and the pair of bulls, which tells us even more about Gideon's family. Are they wealthy? How wealthy are they? Well, they have a team of bulls. And the second bull must be well known enough as the bull that is the more mature. This is the bull that we've held on to. And it's unveiled to us that that's indeed true because it says he is 7 years old. Now, in a land where people are starving to death, to have a seven-year-old bull, what does that tell you? They have not killed this bull for food yet. This family is what? Wealthy. Except what did Gideon say to God himself? Our family's poor. So we begin to see now that that's not all the truth that he wants us to think it is. But the author's unveiling this as we go. And has God been judging Gideon for lying? Now the opposite is true. They have a bull that's 7 years old. They have a prized bull, the second one. And that will be significant in this text because of what he asks it to do. So he's instructed to take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Wait, now we know more specifically that his dad owns what? A place of worship. We assumed that with the terebinth and all that last week. We assumed that this was a place of worship, but now we see more clearly, indeed, there is an altar dedicated to God, right? Correct me. Look at me. There is an altar in Israel owned by Gideon's family dedicated to who? Baal. And all of the filth that goes with that. So it's looking more and more like this man, Joash, Gideon's dad, is likely a priest of some kind. This mixing of Israelite faith and Baal worship, is that pleasing to God? Do you think God thinks, well, at least they're sort of dedicated to me? At least, you know, oh, brothers and sisters, we don't get it if that's the conclusion. He says, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. I want you to take your father's essentially most prized possession and use it to pull down the altar that's dedicated to this other god. And then we learn even more and cut down the Asherah. It's bad enough to think that they're making sacrifices unto Baal. But by the way, sacrifices unto Baal, what does that look like? Do you think? There's children involved in that. This is sick. And then the Asherah pole that's next to this altar. You might come and worship at the Asherah pole. You produce a child for that worship, and then you sacrifice that child. It's a cycle. It's a beautiful cycle to worship the gods. How sick is this society, do you think? This is the family that God has condescended unto and spoken to. This is Gideon. Are you beginning again to learn about who Gideon is? Okay, Gideon, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God. Take down the old, build the new, and put it, notice where it says, on the top of the stronghold, that is the stronghold here. What does a stronghold have to do with anything? Well, this gives us another indication about what kind of a place this is. Not only is it an altar, not only is there an Asherah pole, but there's a stronghold of some kind. You see, in the more wealthy places where they would worship other gods, they would build some sort of like a, perhaps a castle-esque type place, like a temple that had a wall around it, a place that you could look from far on and see, oh, there it is. There's the stronghold. There's the place. You might even find refuge in that place. You might find yourself behind the stronghold where Baal is worshipped, where things that happen in that place are unmentionable here. He says, take down the stronghold and put in its place on top of it an altar dedicated to me, God says. Would Gideon get this without God saying it? No, he wouldn't be getting this. He says, on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Take your time, Gideon. Be careful about how you're to do this. I want you to follow my instructions carefully. You're not just to put a heap of stones there and do something hastily. You may want to do this hastily. Christian, you may want to do this hastily, but God says, do it orderly. We'll get into the implications of that as we go here, but he says, put with stones laid in due order, then take the second bull. Take that prized bull, the one that you used to pull down the altar, the one that has been utilized in the trampling of the stronghold. Use that. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with, no less, with the wood of the Asherah. So get this image. This is just kind of a comical sight. God is saying, destroy this altar to Baal with this animal. Then with the very animal that you trampled that altar down, you trampled the walls of this stronghold down, I want you then to sacrifice it upon the new altar with the wood that was once dedicated to Asherah. It's this great desecration that's being played out for the people in Israel. Imagine the desecration. This is the chief desecration. You're going to use what was used to destroy this, to be sacrificed to another god, to God Almighty. Verse 27. You see it there? So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did just as the Lord had told him. Wait. We are now up to speed yet more. What does Gideon have himself? He might be the child of Joash, a wealthy household, but now we learn that Gideon himself is what? He has servants. And among them are at least 10. And the implication is he has more than 10, and he's taken 10 of them. So is Gideon himself a wealthy person? Gideon is. This is crazy. The more we learn, you're just like, Gideon, what were you talking about? And this is the point. The more we learn about Gideon, the more we realize he was really way off base in how he responded to God. He takes 10 of his servants. He's like, okay, guys, I need your help tonight. I want to honor God. I want to be obedient to God. I want to do this thing. I'm really excited to obey the Lord. This is so wonderful. We need to do it right away. Let's do this. Is that what it says? Some of you are thinking, yeah, Gideon. And then you look at your Bibles and you realize, oh my, the author has given us a bit more information that reveals something very important about Gideon. And if he didn't want to reveal this, he wouldn't have included it. And what does the next statement say in your text? Oh, that the sentence would have stopped there. Oh, that we could delete the second part of the sentence. Oh, I wish we could see Gideon as we want to rose-colored eyeglasses see him. What does it say? Gideon took 10 men of his servants, encouraged them, and said, this is so great. The Lord appeared to me. He's told me that I'm a valiant warrior, that I'm supposed to get up and deliver the people of God. I can't believe it. He's chosen me. Let's do this. But because he was too afraid of his family, of all the people Gideon should have not been afraid of, and the text will make this very clear that he's made a mockery of this fear. The author is going to mock this fear in the next few verses. He was too afraid of his family and the men of the town. The men of the town who probably, they liked their Asherah worship. They liked their time at Baal's altar. He was afraid of the men of the town, whom, by the way, you might think he's probably the mayor of the town. He's got the most sway in the town. If he owns and he lives on the place where the worship takes place, he's like sort of like the high priest or the next in line to become the high priest, Gideon. He's afraid of the people of the town, though, isn't he? But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Either this is an unnecessary statement that we're supposed to forget about, or, oh, this is critical information that we need to know about Gideon for us to understand this text. And now, we know some things about what will happen in the future with Gideon. And those that have studied Gideon in the past know some things. Certain things take place at night in Gideon's lifetime. This will become the groundwork, and we now understand why so much happens at night in Gideon's episode. Is it because he's valiant? He's afraid. And so certain key things will take place at night. We need to know that in order to understand why God does what he does through Gideon at night. He was too afraid. Do you work at night when God calls you to do something? Do you labor under his work at night? Now, I don't mean necessarily, literally at night, but do you hide behind something when God is calling you to action? Is there some way that you say, I can't do it quite right out there in the open? I'm a little bit afraid of what so-and-so will think of me. And so we'll do it in this way, and maybe they won't realize it, or we do the same thing Gideon does. Do you work by night? Boy, this is a critical truth that we need to hear. Verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, what did they see early in the morning? And this tells us about the spiritual condition of the men of the town. Men, look at me. Wives, mothers, look at me. The men of the town saw early in the morning that something was destroyed. Why do you think they saw that early in the morning? They were on their way to praise Baal. They were on their way to worship. And what do they find? The men rise early in the morning. Is that an issue for us? Do you get it? Are you feeling this? The men of the town, in other words, this was a Canaanite society. They were completely sold out to Baal. The first desire they have is to worship Yahweh. There is no altar to Yahweh that they know of. It's an altar to Baal. And there they are. Well, as every day would have it, this is how we start our day. We dedicate ourselves. We dedicate the day to Baal. This is a Canaanite culture. It's sick. And this is the people that God wants to rescue. This is the people that God is saying, I'm going to raise up a deliverer for them. They're Canaanites. Why would God do this? That's not like us. Oh, Jesus, the grace that we see in what he has done, that while we were yet sinners, we are no better than the men of this town. And what do they do? We'll see, it's even worse than we think. In the morning, behold, they were completely dedicated to Baal. Behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. They were shocked. Whoa, behold, look at that. And the Asherah beside it was cut down. No way. What are we going to do? And the second bull was offered on the altar. That was the prized bull. And he's killed it on another altar that does not look like the altar that we know. They were, to say the least, a little bit upset. Are you with me? Some of you, I hope you're being drawn into this narrative. I hope you're hearing and seeing this moment unfold before your eyes. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? Who is this? Who did this? Notice they don't ask why. They just ask who did this. They don't care about the why. In other words, what I read into that is this people, these men and the women of the town were irrational in their worship to Baal. They didn't care about why this would be torn down. Maybe they could have asked, why did you do this, Gideon? But they didn't do that. They only cared, who did this? We just want to be angry with you. Do you have a reason for doing this? No, that's not part of the thing. They're just angry. Isn't that how it is with Jesus? I don't care why you're a Christian. Shut your mouth. I don't want to hear it. Don't you want to know why I follow him? Gideon should have said, I can explain and you will see. Is that what Gideon does? You want to know who did it? I'm the guy, and I'll tell you why. I have a reason. This valiant warrior steps forward and proclaims the truth. Let's see. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Now, obviously, there was a leak. There was a mole, and Gideon didn't know it. One of his servants, perhaps, told his wife, who told so-and-so, who told, and there it is. We know who did this. The secret's out, Gideon. Then the men of the town said, well, it's Joash's kid. Maybe he's got a good reason. Perhaps let's talk to him about it. It's like Jesus before Pontius Pilate, before the religious leaders. They're rational about why they want to kill him. They're thinking clearly about it. Is that what happens? Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. And we see here Gideon's fear of his family is rightly understood because his dad said, you bet, I'll give you my son. And he gave him over to be killed by the men of the city, right? Let's pray. This is not what happens. Look at what it says. Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. By the way, who ultimately should be sentenced to death? It should be the people who worshipped another god. This is what needs to happen to those, according to the Old Testament law, to those who bend the knee to another god, let alone Baal and Asherah. And so the very thing that they're calling on to happen to Gideon should be applied to themselves. There's a great irony in that. But this shows us how much they're like the Canaanites. They're not just worshiping Yahweh among the other gods. They've completely forgotten what it means to worship Yahweh. What's the first command? You shall have no other gods before the Lord your God. And yet, here they are. Well, we have other gods. We don't need to not have other gods. They've forgotten the very first thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is many gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He deserves our whole obedience, devotion, and they are Canaanites in their view of God. You see it? We want him stoned to that. We want him to die. It doesn't matter how he dies, he should die. Are you with me? But Joash said to all who stood against him, now this is surprising to the student of the word. Joash turns out to be what? A hero. Who's the hero? Gideon? Daddy, I need to confess something to you. Can you help me in this matter? Me and my servants, we did something last night. Daddy, Joash realizes. Notice what the author says. It's done against Joash. These men are against Joash. Joash is rightly aligning himself with defending Gideon. He is valiant, in other words. Joash is valiant. He said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Are you seeking to be the lawyer for Baal? What is this? What are you doing? You're coming to me with a grievance on behalf of Baal? And something has happened. Something's transformed in Joash's perception here. Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? You're going to save Baal now? Is that what's going to happen? Look, he's already been destroyed. His temple's been destroyed. And the altar's laying down on the ground. There's another victorious altar there standing above it. And Asherah's gone too. Burned up. How's that going for you? He says, will you contend for Baal? Will you be Baal's lawyer? Will you argue for Baal? This sounds a lot like Gamaliel when the disciples are under arrest and he's trying to talk the religious leaders from being crazy about their arguing against Christianity. And Gamaliel says, let us not stand against God himself. If this is of God, it's going to take place. It's going to go forward. Let's not be against God. Well, this is the wisdom that we see here in Joash. By the way, when it says, bring out your son that he may die, that sounds a lot like Lot's situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. When the men of the town gather at the door and they're banging on the door saying, send out the messengers so that we can do whatever we want with them. And instead of a sexual sin, the problem is there's murder on the horizon for these people, which is worse. This is a Canaanite, Sodom and Gomorrah city. And Joash is standing up. Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. Wow. I'm starting to like Joash. He knows the truth now. Something's changed. Something has happened. And he is being shown as a valiant warrior. Joash says, I will kill whoever comes against my son. He'll be put to death. Do you know why? Because the law says it so. Don't touch him. By morning, you'll be put to death. See how nighttime worked there for my son? If he is a god, let him contend for himself, Baal. He can deal with this. He shouldn't need people if he's a god. If he's a god, let him contend for himself. Let him defend himself because his altar has been broken down. Wow. Verse 32, therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. This is probably a name given by his father to Gideon, which means, that is to say, let Baal contend against him. Or literally, Baal will contend against him. In other words, Gideon will be the namesake of the idea that Baal, he'll contend against Gideon if there's an issue. The men of the city just relax. And will Baal contend against Gideon? What kind of contest will there be? Because he broke down his altar. This is our text. You know, by the end of this text, you begin to think, I think God missed it. One generation, he missed it. What do I mean by that? Who is the one that should be considered the judge? Who is the one that will save Israel? Who is the valiant warrior as God has introduced him as? I want you to be the valiant warrior. I want you to be the one who rescues my people. Joash, don't you think? Joash is showing himself as the one, the bold one, the one who's saying to the cowering, in front of the cowering one, Gideon, who's hiding in his daddy's house, under his daddy's bed. Dad, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. God appeared to me. God appeared to you. Son, Joash knows. God missed it, didn't he? Well, of course not. That's part of the point. If God had a choice between the two, why did he pick Gideon? For what purpose is he saying, I want Gideon to be the valiant one. I want to say that Gideon is valiant. There's some insight there. Joash seems to be the real hero. You would have thought this argument should have come from Gideon himself, but it wasn't Gideon. God did not miss the boat, however. There's a few implications from all of this whole text that I want to land on here, okay? There's some conclusions. So if you're drifting off and you thought that was a boring story, shame on you, because that's pretty exciting stuff. But anyway, let's get back to it. The first thing we must conclude is something we've already seen throughout the book of Judges. There's some things we learn about people from this episode. What do we learn about people? First of all, what do we learn about the Israelites is that there is no spiritual leadership in Israel at the beginning of this. There is no spiritual leadership. They're completely lost. Where are the priests? Where's the tabernacle? Where are the people that are supposed to be standing up saying, we are to worship God in this way? Where are those people? And in the book of Judges, they are what? They're not discussed. They're conspicuously absent. Just, they're not there. Instead, they're priests to other gods that are a lot of dedicated spaces given to Joash and so on. So I want to ask you, where are you getting your spiritual leadership from? Or your insight, the spiritual insight? Where are you learning to walk with the Lord? And before you go down the wrong path, I'm not talking about human beings. Where do you get your insight into worshiping God? Because if Israel had been looking to God's word, they would have recognized immediately, oh, this is the first command, this is the basic thing, come on. And they didn't do that, did they? We're supposed to have no other gods before God, and yet that's what they were neck deep in. They ignored the word. And I think Joash was reminded through this episode, oh yeah, God is alive, isn't he? He's active. Though there's no spiritual leadership in Israel, God did make himself known. They should have been looking to what he had revealed to the people, and they missed it. Are you learning about God through self-help books? The latest book that's out, this is really going to teach me all about how I'm going to get my life in order. Is that where you get your spiritual leadership? That's what Canaan did. Here's how we do it. All right, I know that we're supposed to be dedicated. Let's just fast forward a few years. We're supposed to be dedicated to God, but it doesn't help to add a little of this, add a little of that. Maybe we'll get something good from this. Maybe we'll get something good for that. And we'll cover all our bases. We'll make sure. And all of a sudden, we're in the worldly system of self-help. What else do we learn about people? Again, Israel's primary issue is the Amorites, the Amalekites. Is that true? Notice how much time in this narrative dedicated to this new judge. He's supposed to save Israel, and how much verbiage is given to the saving from the Amorites so far. How much time is God spending on saving them from those that are oppressing them? All of it thus far is God arguing with who? He is needing to save them from themselves. They're completely dedicated to Canaan. We're not even going to deal with this other issue until they deal with this, until I deal with this, God says. And so all this verbiage, and that's going to continue, Gideon. The narrative should have gone from verse 24 to verse 33, like that. And it doesn't happen that way, does it? In fact, we should have been able to skip ahead even further than that. But that's not how it happens. Are you fickle in your worship to God? Are you fickle in that, well, when it suits me, I'll worship him. When he reveals himself to me, then I'll worship him. Is that what's going to spur you on? As long as God reveals himself, then I can be passionate about him. When you start to feel yourself distant from God, is that when you turn on the faith and, okay, now I can really worship the Lord? Or is that when you walk away? Does it depend on the day? What do we learn about God from this episode? If we learn anything, it's this. Listen, God does not share with other gods. He wants total devotion from his people. So much so that he doesn't say to Gideon, I'm really glad you put up an altar. Now we've got this. Let's keep on. No, his devotion needs to be, and you've built that altar to me. You think you're dedicated to me, but I want you to also dismantle the other gods' places of worship. I want you to actually physically do this, Gideon. I want you to take this bull and tear it down. Tear it down and then burn it and grind it under your feet. And then I want you to dedicate that to me. I want you to desecrate those places of worship to other gods. He does not share space with another god. It's not enough for Gideon to have built an altar without first destroying the altars dedicated to another god. How does that apply to you and me? If you're sitting here thinking, that doesn't really apply to me. I mean, I don't have altars laying around me. I don't go to the altar early in the morning. Wake up. What causes you to sin? What causes you to turn to the worldly things around us? Those things are to be incinerated. It's not the same God. It's not the same. It's different today. We don't really need to take that that extreme measure. I mean, does God share? If you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, how much more important is this, brothers and sisters? And I don't know what it is you need to destroy, but I'm going to ask you to challenge you to figure it out. Desecrate the idols. You should have total abandon to God. The strongholds must go. Those strongholds need to be taken apart. They need to be taken down. Let me ask you, which strongholds do you find yourself being defended in? Where do you find your refuge? If anything other than Jesus is the answer, take down that stronghold and put Christ in its place. You see? The other thing that we learn about God is he wants intentional worship. Not haphazard, not I'm bumbling through life and, oh yeah, let's give God glory here, let's do this. But Christian, listen. Take time and put things in order. God says, carefully build this altar that's for me. Don't do it haphazardly. I want you totally abandoned to me, and make sure that you're doing this carefully. And we think we're just going to throw up a lob to God every now and then. That'll be enough. Brothers and sisters, put your house in order. And you know what I mean. You know what I mean. We need to be intentional about our worship to God. It's good to in moments in between intentionality to find yourself resting in the presence of God, but that shouldn't be the only place you're finding yourself with God. Set aside special time that you are talking to your kids, to your parents, to your neighbors. I have this time set aside for this ministry because I want them to know Jesus. I'm intentionally doing this. Not, oh, I hope that someday I'll have an opportunity to share that with so-and-so. Now, the last and probably the most important thing that we learn from this episode is this. All of these things should pierce us to the heart. We should be circumcised in heart when we hear these things, brothers and sisters. So is the Lord circumcising you? Is he cutting you? Is he causing you to think more clearly about your life? Are you dedicated? Husbands, are you dedicated to Jesus Christ? And in so doing, are you being the father that you are meant to be for your wife, the husband you need to be for your wife and the father of your children, grandparents, same thing. Women, the same thing for you. Is this stuff cutting you? But the most important thing we learn from this episode is this. Joash, his question is the high point of this chapter, Joash's question, to the men who are knocking at his door. And lest we think it's only should be applied to Baal, what he says is what needs to be applied to God himself. What does he say to the men of the city? This is so important. Don't miss this. He says to the men of the city, will you contend for Baal? Will you be God's lawyer? Will you stand in God's place and try to defend him? Or will you allow what to take place? Or will you allow God to do what he does? You see what the next statement is? Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Sometimes we act like my actions can be the thing that really defends God. I'm going to defend God by the way I act. I'm going to defend God. I'm really going to have an impact on God here. I'm going to, you know what, I've got all this zeal and these things are piercing me to the heart. So therefore, I'm going to do these things and make sure that God is defended. I'm going to do it. It's about me and what I do. And what does Joash conclude? If he is a God, what? If he's a God, let him contend for himself. If he's a God, he will contend for himself. And here's the brilliance of this. God will contend for himself. That's why he picks Gideon. He wants someone who at the end of the day, we can say, my God Almighty, you have done it. So if we conclude that we're to admire Gideon, we've missed the narrative. We're supposed to see Gideon as a failure. Which, by the way, he's one getting worse and worse among failures. And Gideon is this failure so that God can say, don't worry, I will contend for myself. I will do this thing so that no glory can go to Gideon. And the final conclusion of this Gideon narrative is, whoa, only God gets the glory. Sometimes we can miss that. And so it is for you and me. And so more profoundly, brothers and sisters, God had to do it because he's God. In other words, what does this world need? What do we need? God requires righteousness. Everyone look at me. God requires obedience to the law. He requires it. Will you contend for God and be the righteousness, or will you allow God to do it himself? And by that I mean, will you trust in what God did himself, or will you mix it with your actions and your works? If he is a God, and he is, he's the only God that's ever done this. See, this is the question of the ages. This world needed a savior, and God said, there is no one. I need to do it myself. I will defend my case myself, and he sends himself, his only son. Do you see it? If he is a God. And so we're left in this narrative understanding what it means to be God Almighty. He will do the work that needs to be done. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on Jesus Christ. And so we cast ourselves on him. We look to him. We lay our lives down at his feet and say, would you do in me what I cannot do because I can't do this? And if our conclusion is anything else, then we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping another being. It's not God. It could be named anything you want, but it isn't Jesus Christ. He does it. And so in response, he chooses the weak things of this world to make his power great. And in response, we can worship him, truly worship him, because he has done all that needed to be done. Do you see? Are you with me? And if your conclusion is, yes, amen, Jesus Christ, but if I don't do this, this, or this, then his works won't work. You're defending God there. We lay ourselves at his mercy and trust only in Jesus Christ. That is the good news, brothers and sisters. It's not down to you and me, it's up to him. And the pain that you're going through, the sin that you find yourself entangled in, there is hope for you because it's not found in you. There's hope for you and me. Would you turn to Jesus? Or will you defend God? Will you contend his case? I relinquish control unto the only one who can save. Turn to him. Notice too this. This drives the point home that we're looking at. The very bull that destroyed the temple is the one that sacrificed in its place. And so we find that in Jesus Christ. As the temple is destroyed, he is the sacrifice on our behalf. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? There is Christ. And in his death, he destroys death itself. When all is said and done, let God contend for himself and trust only in the name of Jesus. He must be the name lifted high. Joash can disappear. Gideon can disappear. All of us should disappear. Let Christ remain. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for choosing the weak among us to display your greatness and your glory. Would you be exalted among us? We pray that this would not result in a lazy faith, but rather that we would be looking to you all the more earnestly in thankfulness because you have done what we cannot do. We abandon ourselves to you. We relinquish control. We want to die to ourselves that we may live in you, Jesus. We pray that you would be the only thing that lives. We know that you have been raised to new life and we want to be found in you, in your goodness, in your righteousness. Help us, oh Lord, to apply this to our lives. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Clarify where my words have been unclear. Cause this word from your word to sink deep into our hearts and bear fruit. We trust you with the growth. We're looking to you. Jesus, do what only you can do. In your name we pray. Oh Lord, would you do that? We trust you. We look to you. Thank you for your grace, for your love. Would you enable those who are being vulnerable with you? Would you just gift them with a strength that only can come from you? We trust not in ourselves. We trust only in you. So we look to you. Would you grow us in you? God, have your way among us. You are a God who has done what needed to be done. It's what makes you God. So we praise you, we thank you. Receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, continue proclaiming this. If you need prayer, please come forward. We want to pray with you. But would you proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God? In Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.